You will open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking this morning verses 14 and 15. Kind of at a transition in the chapter, and to be quite honest, I was at something of a loss at how to approach this. I felt somewhat compelled to linger in verse 14, and I also felt somewhat compelled to move along to verse 15, because between verses 14 and 15 there is a divide. The first 14 verses deal with the doctrinal matters, and verses 15 and onward deal with the more experimental element of what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God. The apostle in chapter 6, of course, is dealing with this whole issue of antinomianism, or lawlessness is basically what that means. The statement that he had back in chapter 5, that sin increased, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. We were in Adam. Adam's one sin brought condemnation to all men, but sin increased. The law was given that sin might increase. But as sin increased and sin was piled upon sin and transgression upon transgression, the grace of God in Christ is not like the one man's sin which brought condemnation to many, but it followed many trespasses and has brought salvation to all of those in Christ. And so sin brought condemnation, but grace brought much more justification. It is far better. But it kind of was summarized in this phrase, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, verse 20 of chapter 5. So he begins the chapter by saying, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, there's almost the same question repeated. You will note, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? It's a very similar question, but it's not identical. But he's dealing with this response that he is expecting from those who hear him, who either will accuse him of being lawless, because that's what some would do. When the apostle is preaching the gospel of free grace, that man is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, works are not a part of it, there are people who are going to say, as they did then, you are lawless. You're just saying the law means nothing. You're saying people can live any way they want. They can do whatever they want. And of course that's not true. So Paul has argued that that's not true. There are others who would use this as a cloak. They would use grace and liberty and freedom as a cloak of lawlessness. And in Paul's day, that was the case. In our day, it's the case. Many, many people today, under the guise of Christian liberty, use the grace of God as a license to sin. Both such responses completely misunderstand the gospel. And so the apostle has given us this doctrinal foundation for how we are to understand why this is not the case for believers. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Why not just continue going on sinning so we can have more grace? Sin brings grace. Sin abounds, grace abounds. Why not sin more so that we can have more grace? No, 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 may it never be. God forbid that it should be. Can't be. Because those who are in Christ have been united with Him. Union with Christ is the foundation for all of our understanding of salvation. We, as believers, have been united with Christ. And if we've been united with Christ, we've been united both with His death and with His life, with His burial and with His resurrection. Baptism pictures this for us. It professes this to the world. But we were crucified with Him. We died to sin. That life is gone. This doesn't mean that we have no temptation, clearly. But we're no longer under sin's dominion. We weren't freed from its temptations, but we were freed from its dominion, from its authority. And sin is the power of death. And since we're not under sin's dominion, we're not under death's dominion. Christ was delivered forever. That dealing was done. He died to sin once for all. Now he lives the life he lives to God. And we also are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Sin is not to reign in our mortal bodies. We are instructed not to allow it to reign, not to present the members of our bodies as weapons of warfare to sin, but rather to present ourselves to God and the members of our bodies as weapons of righteousness. Why? Because sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Here's that phrase. You see that phrase? Not under law but under grace. Now, at this point, he pivots and he moves to an experiential argument. But he picks up on this phrase, not under law, but under grace, and he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And I just want to take this phrase, and I want to consider it this morning. Under law or under grace? Because I believe that this is an area that the modern church is probably lacking in understanding in. Just based off of the way that this phrase is often quoted and often misquoted. It is greatly misunderstood in our day. What does the apostle mean when he says that believers are not under the law, but are under grace? What does this say about our relationship to the law of God? Is the law relevant at all today? Is it relevant in the lives of believers? There are those who would even argue that the law is not even relevant in evangelism. Are they right? Throughout history, when we would send missionaries into new language groups, the first thing that they would translate into that particular language out of the Bible was not John 3:16. It was the Ten Commandments. Historically, the first thing that would be taught to children when they were being educated in the church was not the gospel message, but it was the law. Is this mistaken? Is this wrong? Throughout history, believers have referred to the Ten Commandments, even to themselves, as a rule of life, the moral law of God. Is this wrong? What does Paul mean when he says the believer is not under law? I have known many, many people through the years who seem to feel and seem to be afraid that the greatest danger that faces the modern church is to be legal. They will say things like this: we don't want to get back under law, so any kind of standard of morality, any kind of call for holiness or discipline is seen with skepticism. Because after all, we're not under law. But we live under the law of love, the law of Christ, they would say, as though there's something different between the law of God the Father and the law of God the Son. But I just feel like this would be useful for us to shore up our own understanding in this area. I've read a couple of sermons by Thomas Manton. I will have a couple of extended quotes by Manton because I just felt like his quotations were quite useful. I try not to do that. I try not to have a lot of quotations in my sermons, but I will tell you up front that I will do that. Much of the controversy amongst good commentators on these two verses are surrounding the question, what law is he referring to? Is he talking about the Mosaic law when he says law? Because, you know, if you go back to chapter 5, the first time you see here law mentioned in this passage, and really the only time it's mentioned, I think, in chapter 5, is he speaks about the law of Moses. You know, he says, where there is no law, there is no sin. From Adam to Moses, death reigned, even though their sinning was not like the transgression of their father Adam. Right? And so he talks about how the law was added to increase the trespass. Law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Sin was already in the world, even though there was no law, but the law was given to increase the trespass. So you might think that since that's what he's talking about there, clearly he's referring to the Mosaic law. Perhaps in chapter 6, that's again a reference to the Mosaic law. And I read one good commentator that I trust greatly who seemed at least to me, he read this to speak of the old covenant, the Mosaic economy, which seems a little odd, because if that's the way we interpret law here, then what we would see is that everyone would be under grace because the old economy was done away when Christ came. The old covenant was nullified and the new covenant was established. While not all men are in the new covenant, if we see it merely as that age, and maybe I misunderstood what he was writing, but it just seems like that doesn't really fit with the context. I believe rather the reference of being under law and under grace is a reference of two periods, two eons in the life of the believer. In the same way that we were under sin or we were in life, we were in Adam or we were in Christ, under the covenant of works or under the covenant of grace. Men are either the old man or the new man, part of the old age, the fallen creation, or the new creation. We've talked about this before. How when we are converted, there is a foretaste of the new age that comes, the Spirit and the graces. We're citizens of heaven. We've been made new men. We still live in the old world, but we're not the same old person. We died. We've been made new. And I think that's probably more the context here. But when we speak of law, the law of God, we need to have in our mind some concept of the way the word is used in Scripture and what's being talked about. So I want to look at this maybe more from a theological and experiential approach to the law of God and the believer in Christ. But I want to just kind of cover some groundwork. So we're going to look at three categories this morning. We're going to see the purpose of the law. We're going to see the divisions of the law. And we're going to see the believer's relation to the law. That's what we're going to look at, because this idea of being under law or under grace is very important. What does that mean? Well, in order to understand what that means, we have to have something of categories about what the law is, what its purpose is, and how we're to understand it, and then what it means to be under grace. Because you're going to see, as we get to our final point, that the way many modern evangelicals interpret this phrase, though they would not say this, they are essentially equating the words grace and sin, because both mean no law. I mean, if in fact Paul means that we're not under law, we're under grace, that means the law has no effect, then grace essentially means that we are without law, or we could say lawless. And what is sin but lawlessness? Manton said, if that's the case, we're either gods or devils. And I'll read you the quote later, but it's very important to understand that. Now, this is not something I normally would do, but I think this would be helpful. I know you guys are somewhat familiar with this confession. I have some copies out here. If you don't have one of these, get one. Carry it home. Every home should have one. There seems to be in And if we run out, we've got stacks of them, and they're very easy to come by. But there seems to be, again, ditches that we fall into. On the one hand, good brethren through the years have been greatly skeptical and concerned about the use of creeds and confessions because they believe and they fear that the creeds and confessions can be raised up to an equal level of Scripture. Well, that's not the reason that these were written. It's not the way they should be understood. On the other hand, there are those who raise the confessions and the creeds up to the level of Scripture. But what is the proper use for such a document? Much like our church statement of faith, this should be used as a Bible study tool. And the reason I like to recommend this is because this is just drawing from the resources of people who are much smarter than we are. And you can go through, and they have divided, for instance, this document into 32 chapters. Those 32 chapters could be broken up into four categories. The first six chapters make up the section we could call the first principles. These are the essential doctrines that everything else grows upon. Doctrines such as the Word of God, chapter 1. God, the Holy Trinity, chapter 2. The decree of God, chapter 3. The works of God, specifically the work of creation, chapter 4, the work of providence, chapter 5, and the fall of man in chapter 6. And so these are just the foundational biblical teachings that everything else is built upon. And what you find is you find paragraphs, summary statements, and then I love this, tons and tons of Scripture references at the bottom. And so what believers ought to do is they ought to look at that and they say, well, these are the foundational doctrines. These are the summaries of what these men believed, and here are the Scriptures where they draw these beliefs from. And they ought to read those paragraphs and look up all those Scriptures and see what the Bible actually says about those particular matters. The second section is the chapters 7 to 20. That's the section that deals with God's covenant of grace, specifically the work of God in salvation. Chapter 7 deals with the covenant, and then you have a few chapters that deal with salvation from God's side, the justification, sanctification, the effectual call, so forth. Then you have, of course, the chapters that look at it from man's side, repentance, faith, and so on. The law of God, chapter 19, and the gospel, chapter 20. Chapters 21 to 30 deal with Christian liberty and the worship of God in chapters 32 and 33. 31 and 32 are the last thing. So you have first principles, the covenant of God, Christian liberty, and the last things. These are the major categories. Now, I'm only saying that because if you were to master this, you would be the best theologian in our church. I cannot emphasize enough, you ought to take this document. You ought to read it and study it. Don't just embrace it. Study it. Look at the Scriptures. It can be very helpful to you. Now, I say all of that because what you will find is the things that I'm going to say today are not new. The sermon is new, but the principles that I'm using are going to be the same principles that have been used for ages. Specifically, you would find this in chapter 19 on the law of God. So, with all that out of the way, let's look first of all, what is the purpose of the law of God? Now, I'm going to give you three. Depending on where you look, you may find various and sundry purposes. But when I speak of the law of God in general, there are three major purposes that the law of God serves. Now, I remember a few years ago when I first went to a sports fan outreach. And Bill has these this system in place of weeding out people that believe all sorts of strange and sundry things. And so you have to fill out this questionnaire on your beliefs. And one of the things he asked for was, what are the fourfold purposes of the law? And to this day, I'm really not sure what he's a reference to. There's something that I'm missing. But these three I would give you. I think I made up something on the other one. But Here you could say this is what the law of God does. Number one, chiefly, primarily, the law reveals to us the holy character of God. The holy character of God. The law was given to us first and foremost to show us who God is. You can look at various texts. One such text would be Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, which reads this way. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, where's the context of this? This is a portion of Leviticus we would call the holiness code. If you read chapter 18, it's going to show all manner of sexual aberrations, all kinds of relations that are forbidden in the Word of God. Interestingly, I saw our brother Bobby McCreary sharing some information this week on the internet about this man had wrote an article, wrote a book. I don't know what it was about, but or I don't know what exactly it was that he had written. But it was advocating and questioning the, it was advocating for a position and questioning the historic position of society that bestiality, that is sex with animals, is out of bounds. After all, I mean, love is love, we're told. Now, just a few years ago, when our nation began to really reconsider this whole concept of what is appropriate for marriage and human sexuality and relations, we were told that no one would believe such a thing. No one would advocate for such a thing as adult-child love, as they call it, or human-animal love. No one would think of such a horrible thing. But those of us who are Bible-believing Christians should not be surprised to see such advocates in our world, because these things are forbidden in Leviticus 18. This is what happens when you reject God's morality. And if you remember when Jeffrey Johnson was here and he was talking to us about critical theory, Marxism, the whole critical way of looking at the world, Marxism sees the world as haves and have-nots. It's mostly an economic structure. But critical theory deals mostly with power structures. And so what we saw in the last years is that our world is seeking to cast off authority. And where does God place authority? In the home, in the church, and of course His own authority. And of course, the government, excuse me, in the home and the government and the church, God has placed His authority. And so we've seen rebels against the government, we've seen rebels against the church, and we've seen rebels against the home. We have to redefine that because God has put bounds on us. He has put restrictions on us. So a man can be a woman or a woman can be a man, or they can be a thee, them, or a they, them, or whatever. It can be a dog or a cat or whatever you feel like being, because that's your true identity. Gender is your feeling and sex is your physiology. And so they go to these great lengths to say that there is no bound. Words are authoritative, so we have to redefine words. The church is authoritative, and so we have to silence the church and cause the church to embrace aberrant views and abandon the biblical teaching, because that's judgmental. As Frank said, he went to the campus on Wednesday, and one of the administrators, the question that was asked is, what is the Bible's view of human condition? The question was not, what do you think is a human condition? The question is, what does the Bible teach about the human condition? Now, we're at an educational institution. Does the Bible teach that man is innately good? Does the Bible teach that man is corrupt and wicked? Does the Bible teach that man is morally neutral? What does the Bible teach? That's the question. But the administrator, this administrator from the college, wanted to argue that man is innately good. Not that she believed man innately good, but that the Bible teaches that without any kind of evidence. And you would think that an educator would know that whether you agree with a document or whether you don't, you have to look at the document and say, this is what the document says. Right? No, why is there such hostility? Because that is authoritative. if God has said in His Word is true, then that has direct implications on me. And man wants to cast off the bonds of the King of Heaven. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see our society becoming so utterly immoral. This is what happens when you throw off the bonds and the bands of God's authority. This is not only an Old Testament principle. Some people don't like going to the Old Testament. They throw out over half of the Bible and say that it's of no use to us today, which is absurd and bizarre. But this same thing is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1, specifically, I believe it is in verse 16. But let me read beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, this is written to believers. You be holy as He is holy. For it is written, here's a quotation from Leviticus, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. How do we know what God means when He speaks of being holy if we don't have the holy standard of the law? The law was given to us to reveal to us the holy character of God. And so in Leviticus 18, here is what holiness looks like. It is the opposition to sin. You therefore be holy as God is holy. So it reveals to us the holy character of God. Secondly, the law was given to be a tutor or a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law was never given that men might be justified. We saw back in chapter 3, by the works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin is the thing which drives us to Christ. In chapter 7, which is the next chapter over, verse 12, the apostle himself said, so the law is holy. People who say that the law should not be preached, people who say that the law is gone, would have a great problem with the Apostle Paul. Because Paul said the law is holy. The law was not given to make men holy. The law was given to show the knowledge of sin because the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In fact, he says, I wouldn't know what sin was without the law. How would I know what it means to covet, verse 7, if the law had not said, you shall not covet? Where does that quotation, you shall not covet, come from? Do you remember where that comes from? That's the 10th commandment. That's right. God's moral law. The apostle tells the Galatians that the law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was never given to bring men to God in a right standing as though men could keep the law and be good, but it was given as a tutor to point men to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Why then the law? Now let me back up. He's speaking here about the promise that God made to Abraham. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is God's blessing, His promise of salvation to Abraham. To one, to Abraham and Abraham's seed, being Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Men were not ever saved by the law. God didn't give the law to Moses as a way of salvation, which would nullify the promise of salvation through faith in the coming seed, which Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He looked forward to Christ, who was the only mediator of salvation. The law did not come nullifying the covenant previously ratified with Abraham so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring should come. The law was added until the offspring should come. Christ being that offspring. To whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Verse 24, so then the law was our guardian or tutor or schoolmaster until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. It kept men captive, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under the guardian. So the purpose of the law was to reveal the character of God, and it was a tutor to drive us to Christ. Even today, the law drives men to Christ. It holds men captive. It shows men their sin. It shows them their need of a Savior. It doesn't give them a way to please God. It shows them that they are far worse than they believed, so that they will run to Christ. This is why the preaching of the law is so necessary in evangelism. This is why we teach it to our children. Not to make them good moral people. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. Okay, well, maybe you didn't commit murder. But Jesus said if you have bitterness, then you're a murderer at heart. Joel Beakey said this is the murderous generation that has ever existed. And he even said, look on social media. Look at all the hate speech and the hateful things and the vulgarity and the bitterness that you see on social media. That's just murder in your heart. There are a lot of Christians on Twitter that need to repent of murder because they're committing murder of their brothers and their sisters. Guilty before God. There's all sorts of ideas that are being propagated, spread, slander, gossip, bearing false witness, lies, deceit. Well, I believe, you're spreading things that aren't true. Beakey even went on to say, you know, you're sitting behind someone in traffic and they won't go and you get angry. And you murmur. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. He compared the cancel culture and he says it's the cancel culture is actually a violation of the sixth commandment. The law does not teach us to be righteous. The law teaches us that we are of sin and it drives us to Christ. The third purpose of the law, it reveals the holy character of God. It's a tutor that drives us to Christ. But once we are converted, the law serves as a rule of life to the believer. Now, what I'm saying here is that the believer is not completely done with the law of God. The law of God still has authority in the believer's life. It's a rule of life. I believe it was in 1 Corinthians 9:21, Paul said to those that are outside the law, as though one who's outside the law, but not outside the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ. Good brethren who've said, yeah, we're not under the law anymore, we're under the law of Christ, as though there's a difference. Paul is saying, I'm not outside the law of God, but I'm under the law of Christ. Christ helps me to interpret the law, but it's not a different law. The standards are not less rigorous. It serves to teach us what righteousness is. As Paul said in Romans 7, how would I know what covetousness is if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the law is good. It is holy for the believer. It teaches us what it means to be sanctified. That's why the psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. Now, briefly set that aside. We'll come back to the believer's relationship in a moment, which should be the bulk of the message if we can get to it. I don't want to spend too much time here. The divisions of the law. Historically, the church has understood the law to be divided into three categories: the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. This is not something that was said by someone one time that stuck. This is a comprehensive attempt to look at the Bible and to look at the laws in the Bible and how they applied. You have texts such as in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then you have other texts that says that he set aside the law contained in ordinances and made the two one. Well, is that a contradiction? No. Well, how did God tell Peter, rise, kill, and eat, when Peter said he'd never eaten anything unclean, and God said, don't call anything unclean, when in fact God himself was the one who said that in the Mosaic Law? Why was it that someone was stoned for violating the Sabbath in Exodus 16, but the Sabbath law wasn't given until Exodus 20, if in fact it is only part of the Mosaic Covenant? Here it was intact and enforced before Moses received the Ten Commandments. How is that? Well, it is because, in fact, God has given us the law in these three ways. Now, if you will bear with me, I'm just going to again prove this is not new. But let me read to you from the Confession the way this is worded. From 350 years ago, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience, written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. All that means is God gave to Adam a moral standard. He stamped his image in his heart. Let us make man in our image. But he gave him a particular command, don't eat of this fruit. Now that command is not perpetual. That was for time. That's what we would call a positive law, a law that could be changed. But the image of God is still in man. It's marred, but it's still there. That's why this law, which was first written in the hearts of man, continues to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. And was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. The same law that was given to Adam in the garden, the same law that is in the image of the law that is in the heart of man today, is the law that was given by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, written on two tables, the first four containing duty towards God, the second being the last six, was their duty towards man. Besides this law, commonly called the moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several, I'm going to explain this, but just bear with me as I'm reading, several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his gracious actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah, the only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for the end, abrogated and taken away. To them he also gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of the institutions, their general equity only being for moral use. What is all this saying? There are three divisions. The moral law, which is contained in the Ten Commandments. This is the law given to Adam in the garden. We can find, if you go from Genesis 1 all the way to Exodus 19, you can find all Ten Commandments being addressed. The law hadn't been given yet. God hadn't given the law to Moses. But remember, sin reigned. Death reigned. Murder was an issue. Rape was an issue. Sabbath breaking was an issue. Idolatry was already an issue. You see all this in Genesis and Exodus. This law is perpetual, binding believers and non-believers alike. But to the people of Israel, God singled them out and he gave them special laws, civil or judicial laws, to teach them how to govern themselves. These are laws that we find, such as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What happens if a man steals an ox? There's a sense in which those laws still teach us the standards, and our own laws in our own nation were founded upon that, so we can see what is right and what is just. But those were laws given to the nation of Israel to govern them in the land of Canaan. They're not applicable to us today. They're not binding. They're applicable in some sense, but they're not binding today. We're not theonomists. Then there were ceremonial laws. What happens? How do we approach God? How do we worship God? All of the sacrificial laws, all of the dietary laws, these would be in that category of ceremony. Now look, here's the way this works. The moral law teaches us who God is, what God requires, what our duty is. That is worked out in a society in those civil laws. That's what we see in Israel. This is the way this would look if the world was governed by God's law. But what happens when men break those laws? How do they approach to God? That's what we see in the ceremonial law. So there is a connection, and there is much to learn from the ceremonies and the civil laws, but these were given to the people of Israel as a type to point them to Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. This had to be understood in a sacrificial context. So God gave ceremonial laws so that we might have categories to understand what Christ was doing. But when Christ came, the fulfillment, the shadow passed away, the ceremonial laws and the civil laws, because he's not dealing with a nation, but a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, all of his church, right? It's not a society, but it's the society of the redeemed. But the ceremonial and civil laws were outworkings of the moral law. That didn't abrogate the moral law. That's why we still find those laws in the New Testament. So, let's back up. The purpose of the law reveals God's character. It's a tutor to drive us to Christ, and it serves as a rule of life for the believer. The law is divided into three categories: the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. This is not new. This is the historic position of the Christian church. When, therefore, the apostle says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace," and are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace, he cannot be meaning the law has no bearing, because that would completely undermine the entire argument. So the question then is, what is the believer's relationship to the law? What does he mean? What does he actually mean? Not what does he not mean, but what does he actually mean when he says you're not under law? The way many evangelicals interpret the passage, though they would argue, essentially makes grace and sin to be defined the same way, as lawlessness. Now clearly, the majority are not calling for casting off all forms of morality, but they are deceived in believing that they can come to morality without the law as a guide. If there is no law, then we are lawless. And if we are lawless, then we are in sin. And Paul says, being under grace is not an excuse to be lawless. Shall we be lawless because we are under grace, which is lawlessness? No, that can't be what he means. The interpretation that is so common today cannot be correct because of the emphatic answer in verse 15. We know that whatever is meant in verse 14, being under grace and not under law, certainly does not mean that we have no obligation to the law. You will notice that chapters 6 and 7 of Romans have essentially the same format. I found this actually from Arthur Pink, and I thought this was very instructive. We have a wonderful little booklet over here called The Christian in Romans 7. And he pointed out that the first half, he said the first 11 verses of chapter 6 and the first 6 verses of chapter 7 are both dealing with kind of the same thing, that we're dead to sin or dead to the law. And then from verse 12 onward, we're looking at what the Christian life looks like because of that. He said chapter 6 tells us what it ought to look like. Chapter 7 tells us what it actually does look like. But nevertheless, there is a connection between chapters 6 and 7. But being dead to sin, or as he says in chapter 7, dead to the law, cannot mean that the law has no application to us. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only so long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if he dies, then she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law, which is the same thing as he says in chapter 6, is dying to sin. You died to the sin, you died to the law, through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him that has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so you might read that and think, well, there's no bearing of the law. The law is gone. We're free from the law. We're not under the bondage of the law. We have no obligation to the law. But notice in verse 22, same chapter, same apostle. I delight in the law of God. That seems awfully strange for something that we've died to, that was a captive, that was our master. I delight in the law of God in my inward being. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, listen, serve the law of God with my mind. Well, that seems odd if he's free from it and he's arguing that we don't have to serve it anymore. Whatever he means about being dead to the law and not being under the law cannot mean that we no longer have an obligation to serve or to love the law of God, because the apostle himself said he did. Judicially, said Pink, the believer is emancipated from the law. But morally, he is still under obligation to it. To put it differently, we're no longer under the law's condemnation, but we are still under the law as a rule of life. We do not seek justification by keeping the law, but we cannot grow and be more sanctified without it. In my studies, I ran across this very interesting phrase in James chapter 1 and in chapter 2. James 1:25 and chapter 2:12. The apostle calls the law of liberty, or the law of freedom. I find that a very interesting quote, because it's common to hear professing believers refer to the law as a bond or as a burden, but it is rare indeed to hear it referenced as a liberty. Yet this is what the Bible calls it, the law of liberty, looking into the law of liberty. This liberty that James speaks of is not a liberty which is a freedom from the law, but it is a freedom to the law. It is not liberty to live as we want, but liberty to live as we ought. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 35, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. This is the test of whether you're truly his disciple, if you abide in his word. And he said, verse 32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him and said, we're the offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll become free? Really? Never been enslaved? They were enslaved in Egypt. They were enslaved in Babylon. They were enslaved at the moment to Rome, but that's not even the issue. Jesus is not even talking about physical slavery. They are slaves of sin. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain forever, but the son remains. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You're a slave of sin, said Jesus. You need to be set free, and you'll be set free by the son if you're set free at all. But that's not freedom to sin, because that would make you sin's slave. Not freedom from the law, but freedom to his word. Listen to Thomas Manton. We are still under the law as a code of obedience. So the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, not being without law to God, but under the law of Christ. The apostle still ruled his actions by law, both the law of God and the law of Christian charity. To be in this sense without law either makes us gods or devils. If you plead it, they jure, which means of our right, we have no law. We have the right to be without any authority, without any accountability. It means that the creature is God. For it's impossible for any created thing to be without law. That were to make it supreme and independent, as if it were its own rule without liableness to be called to account by another. If you plead that we're without law de facto, says Manton, that means practically we don't have to obey the law. That makes us devils. to live in direct opposition to God and rebellion against Him, or to exempt us from His authority. Psalm 12, verse 4, who have said with our tongues, we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is what the heathen says. Thus every creature must be under law. The desire to be without law is in the heart of every rebel against God. Every sinful rebel against God desires to be without law. Yet the Christian church says, when Paul says you're not under law, it means you're without it. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the raging of the nations. This is the vain plotting of the peoples. It is a desire to have a carnal liberty, which is a liberty from God's righteous standard. How can the Christian church adopt that view? Now, we wouldn't say, let us cast off their bonds, but that's essentially what we're saying if we interpret Paul's words to mean that we have no obligation to the law. That being under grace means we're free to ignore the law. That it has no value to us today. That we shouldn't preach it today. That somehow that's a contradiction to preaching the gospel of free grace. We don't preach that a man is justified by the law, but a man must have the law to be sanctified. So the Christian looks at the law and he sees the holy character of God and he desires to be holy, for God is holy. But he sees his own sin and he hates his sin, and so he cries, oh, wretched man that I am. In the inner man, he serves the law of God, but in his outward man, he serves the law of sin. Again, from Manton, man affects the false liberty and is impatient of any restraints. Psalm, quoting Psalm 2, verse 3, let us cast away their bonds and their cords far from us. They would do what they please without check or control. But all this is but a delusion and a mistake. In reality, they live the freest life that lie under the bonds of duty, that make conscious of praying to and praising God and walking with Him in a stricter course of holiness. These are the ones who Manton says are the freest. Carnal liberty, he said, is but a thraldom of slavery, because carnal liberty, in fact, just leads us to sin, and sin is slavery. For these we were disabled from pursuing our great end, which is everlasting happiness and enjoyment of God. Because of our desire to do what we wished, we were unable to pursue our ultimate happiness in God and our enjoyment of Him. They that indulge this liberty dare not call themselves to an account for the expense of their time, employments, which every wise man should do, or think seriously of his death, judgment, or hell, or heaven. But presently they feel the horror and torment in their minds. Christ never came to establish this liberty, this carnal liberty. For He came to bring us back again in heart and life to God, from whom we had fallen, to fit us to obey the law of God, listen to this, by healing our natures. That's what regeneration does. It heals our natures to make us fit to walk in accord with the law of God. If you think that walking in the Spirit is something contrary to walking consistently with the law of God, which the Spirit of God gave, that reveals to us the holiness of God, then you don't understand the Bible. That's absurd. That makes no sense at all. How is walking in the Spirit different from walking in accordance with God's revealed will? That's absurd. This is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. This is the new covenant. This is the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament. God said, I will put my laws into their minds. Some different laws than the ones He's already revealed, which would mean that God changed? No. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The great blessing of the gospel is grace to keep the law, not liberty to break it. All new creatures are enabled to keep it, not absolutely perfect, but with sincere obedience. That's why you see this in the epistles. Just think about Ephesians. Think about the first three chapters talk about doctrine, the second three chapters talk about duty. But what's Paul doing? He's just taking the Ten Commandments and saying, here's how you live this out in the Christian life. Stop stealing, but work with your hands. Give. That's what repentance is what the Apostle John called. He said, you know, stop exploiting people, but rather be merciful and kind. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, where did he come up with that? It's the first command with a promise, right? Honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment. It's just Christian liberty is liberty to walk in God's law, not liberty to break it. That we should serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So when Paul says, you're under grace, not under law, he's not saying you're free from all obligation to the law. He means you're not under the condemnation of it. You've been emancipated from it judicially. The reason sin is not going to have dominion over you is not because you're lawless, but rather you've been given grace that your nature to be healed. You're not under the condemnation of the law as an oppressive judge, but now you've been given grace and the law of God is written in your heart that you can walk in holiness. You have been given a new righteousness, an alien righteousness from Christ that gives you a perfect standing with God. And you've been given a regenerate new nature with eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to love God and a heart to desire righteousness and a heart to walk in it. So does grace give us an excuse to sin? God forbid. Grace is the very thing that keeps us from sin. Grace is not anti-law. Grace is not law. But they're friends, not enemies. We don't want to preach law as though it were grace or grace as though it were law. We need to make the distinction between the gospel and the law. But the two are not antagonistic. As Ernest Reisinger would say, grace doesn't change what's right. Grace changes our relationship to what is right. Grace changes our disposition to what is right. If this is what is right in God's law, grace changes us so that we agree with God. Again, I stole this all from Thomas Manton, these questions, but look, this is just too good not to say. This was from his commentary in James, actually, not from Romans. But consider these questions as we try to apply this. Manton said, consider whether you be under the law of liberty or not. Are you under law or under grace? Consider, he said, Here are some tests, some questions that will help you to see whether you're under law or you're under grace. Ask your souls, which is a bondage to you? Sin or duty? When you do complain of the yoke, what is grievous to you, the commandment or the transgression? Do you delight in the law of God in the inner man? Because the carnal heart does it. Romans 8, verse 7. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law, indeed it's not able to, cannot. Clearly, the mind that's not carnal is contrasted to this. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is the mind of the unbeliever. What's the unbeliever's mind like? Hostile to God, unwilling to submit to God's law, not able to submit to God's law. People who are always looking at God's law as the burden and the grief, the commandment itself as the yoke of which they feel the bondage to, rather than sin, evidence that they still have a carnal heart, not a spiritual one. Number two, when you do duty, what's the weight that poises your spirits to it? The warrant to do it is the command. But what poises you should be love. This is the difference between someone who serves God as a slave trying to ward off the fear of God. We're not talking about just doing things to try to keep God from being angry. But we look at the law as a Christian. What poises our heart is because we look at the law and we love God, we want to walk in accordance with God's law. We don't take God's name in vain. Why? Because we're afraid of hell? Because we're trying to be justified by the law? No, because we love God. You wouldn't use your mother's name as a curse word. You wouldn't blaspheme your parents. A good child wants to honor his parents. A good child actually wants his parents to have a good name and recognizes that their bad living can cause a bad reputation to bear upon their parents. And so they long to honor their parents, and they want to live in a way that gives honor to their parents. Christians love God, and we want to honor God. We don't want to be a reproach to Him. Why are we honest in our dealings? First of all, it's wrong to steal, right? So we don't want to steal from the government, and we pay our taxes. We know that that's what's right. That's the warrant. But you know what else? We know that if we do that, we dishonor God. As a Christian pastor, there are standards in Scripture that says this is what it means to be above reproach. You know, one of the things that drives me, I don't want to be a reproach, not to myself, but to God. There are things that I do or don't do, that I do and don't do because I don't want to give the appearance of evil, because that brings reproach upon my God. The warrant is the law, but the thing that poisons your spirit is love. The sum of the law is love. It doesn't mean that we just need love, because we don't know what love is without the law. But if love really is the poise of our heart, then the command is not a burden. The sin that prevents us from keeping the command is the burden. That's the difference in the carnal heart and the spiritual heart. Number three, what is the strength for your duty? Reason or assistance of the free spirit? He that comes of his own nature usually stands on his own bottom. When our dependence is upon Christ, our tendency is to Him. Where do you get strength? Do you try to muster it up? Do you try to rationalize it? Are you dependent upon the assistance of the Spirit? These questions help us to see the difference between the one who is actually under grace and the one who is not. When Paul says sin will not have dominion over you because you're under grace, not under law, he is not saying you have no obligation to the law. He's saying you're not under its condemnation. You've been given grace by God, which gives you a new spirit. You've been given a new standing with a new heart. You died to that old life. You've been made joined to Christ. You've been raised with Him to walk in the newness of life. The Spirit is now yours. The gifts are yours. The taste of heaven is yours. You have new desires, new affections. Therefore, sin is not to be your master. It is not going to have dominion over you, so stop obeying it. Don't do this, because sin is not your master. Grace doesn't excuse sin. Grace is the thing which causes us to renounce sin. And I'll just close with this quotation from Titus. Titus chapter 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient. And just don't read over this. Think about it. When he says we were once disobedient, what's that mean that we are now? Obedient. Obedient to what? Well, you know, we don't want to get under law. It's foolishness. We used to be foolish. We're not foolish anymore. We were foolish. We were disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. To put it in a word, we were lawless. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us from this former life. Not because of works we had done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, He healed our natures and our spirits. He renewed us. He regenerated us. He made the dead to live. Whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is why He said, The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave us Himself, gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, saved us from lawlessness to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Father, I pray that You would give us a heart that understands what it means to be under grace and a passion to live a holy life. We've been united with Christ. We bear His name. Oh God, give us a sense and an urgency not to reproach Him. What a shame and a scandal that professing Christians think only of their reputation. They put on airs. They're not worried about reproaching Christ. Oh God, help us to live lives perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.